Please return with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. There are so many details in this chapter that are worthy of our consideration. We shall be considering many of them, especially those that are germane to the theme of God's presence in history. But it seems appropriate that we return to this passage next Lord's Day morning, God willing, for our communion sermon. And so there will be parts of this chapter that we skirt over this morning. But I do want us to consider the question, why hide from God? We noticed last week as we began this series that although God is so transcendent, by that we mean he is so far above us, we cannot but be amazed that he is also immanent, by which we mean that he is at hand. That is surely in an ultimate sense what we mean by the presence of God, the sense that God is at hand, especially in regards to his people. And we began to note last week that this idea, this notion, is traceable throughout the history of redemption. The term the history of redemption may be unfamiliar to you. Let me just say that it is that line of historical development which is found in the historical books of the Bible, that line that begins with the first things, what theologians call protology, and ends with the last things, the eternal last things, the never-ending last things, what we call eschatology. And as we noticed, there are many themes and plots that run through this history, subplots as well. The theme or the plot that we have chosen to trace out is that of the presence of God. And last week we saw that this notion is a matter, in the first place, of revelation. You will recall that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, that which we call the Law or the Pentateuch. And of course, when I say that he wrote these first five books, I do not necessarily mean to suggest that he also wrote the bits that document his death. But what we do mean to say that he was the predominant author of this book. And when it comes to the matter of the creation, we cannot but help believe that either this history of creation was revealed directly to Moses by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he came to write, or it was initially revealed to Adam and Eve and passed down by oral tradition to Moses, Moses being the first person to pen this history. Well, whatever the truth of that, it is a matter of revelation. But more than that, we saw that it's a matter of wonder or of awe. Because in the creation of the world and the drawing near of God, God who is transcendent, far above, as he makes himself imminent and presences himself with his created order, we saw something of the historicity of God, that God was there at the absolute beginning of the created order. And more than that, when you take in the whole scope of Scripture, we know that God, being eternal, eternally predated the created order. We saw something also of his majesty summed up in the words, the name used for God there in the opening verse of the Bible, Elohim, literally gods. Moses was writing to a people who'd come out of slavery in Egypt. And he was not just simply writing an abstract history, if there is such a thing, but rather he was writing for the purpose of reminding the children of Israel, whose minds and whose existences had been caught up in slavery in Egypt, that there was no God but Yahweh. Yahweh, or Jehovah, the name as it used to be pronounced, is the very God who created the heavens and the earth. In Yahweh, we have the sum of all the man-made gods and more besides. Then we also noticed, as a matter of wonder and of awe, the power of God. There's a verb used here in the opening of the Bible. In Hebrew, it's the verb bara, meaning to create something fundamentally new. And then as you move into verse 2, you find that God, as it were, created in phases. First of all, he made, in a rudimentary sense, this universe. Hebrew not having a word for the universe, the term heaven and earth is used. But the focus of Moses is geocentric. It's specifically related to this earth. And God, having made earth in a rudimentary sense, verse 2, without form and void, with darkness on the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. God then proceeds in an orderly fashion to create in an immediate sense, meaning the raw materials that make up the world as we know it today, but then in immediate sense, the final product made up from the raw materials. And he saw that it was very good. And then thirdly, last week we looked at the notion of fellowship. The theme, the presence of God, God's presence in human history is a matter of fellowship. God has brought this world into being. He has sovereignly opted to reach outside of himself and has furbished heaven and earth so that we might have a home and that he might fellowship with us. That's the reason for which we have been created. Let me say to you this morning, if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, you are living so far below what God intended for you. You are living outside of fellowship with God. You do not know life. You merely know existence. And so we concluded last week with the idea that God is divinely satisfied with his creation, the last verse of chapter 1, and then his divine rest, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, not a rest from providence, the sustaining of this created order, but a rest from creation itself. Well, today we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, but the context of Genesis chapter 3 really begins at chapter 2 and verse 4. And the remainder of chapter 2 really confirms the message of Genesis 1. It does so in three ways. First of all, here Moses reveals the identity of the Creator. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Moses underlines for us that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is none other than Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Notice the word they use for history here in the New King James Version is toldoth. It's a term that's used 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, and it's used to connect the broad history of the creation with the specific history of the children of Israel. And also notice, in regard to the identity of the Creator, that as you move through chapter 2, you find that God is no longer referred to simply by the one term, Elohim, but rather he's referred to by the two terms put together, Yahweh, Elohim, as if Moses wants to get this through to his readers. Listen, if you didn't get it in chapter 1, get it in chapter 2. The Creator of the heavens and the earth is none other than Yahweh, Elohim. What is very interesting here is that Moses was what we nowadays call an exclusivist. He was living amongst people groups that had their own gods. But Moses doesn't buy into the pluralism of his own day. Rather, when he comes to write this account, he says, of all the gods owned and claimed upon the face of the earth, there is but one God who created the heavens and the earth, and that is Yahweh Elohim. nor is he a syncretist. Someone who holds to his own faith, but seeks to supplement the faith by all the faiths of the surrounding people groups. But rather he believes that saving truth, redeeming truth, is found in Yahweh Elohim alone. Brothers and sisters, it is a marked departure from biblical teaching to cease to be an exclusivist. And we in our days, as Moses in his, need to be exclusivist, believing that whatever else is being taught round about the Christian church, we hold tight to the fact that the Lord God whom we worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is none other than the creator of the universe and he alone. But then secondly, we notice in chapter 2 that Moses reveals, as he confirms the message of chapter 1, the generosity of the Creator, verses 5 through 15. He unpacks the idea of God's furbishment of the universe with special focus upon the earth. He notes the provision of lush vegetation, verses 5 to 6, of a local garden or district, verses 8 to 14, with two special trees, the tree of life, the symbol of life given to Adam, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the symbol of distinction. Adam and Eve at this point, or at least Adam in the early part of the chapter, only knowing good, created holy by a perfect God in a scenario without sin. The provision of work, verse 15, and the provision of a helper, verses 18 to 25. Up until now, there being no need for redemption, the works of God included but creation and providence. Because of what we'll consider today, the fall of man, we now distinguish the works of God in terms of creation, providence, and redemption. Well, thirdly, by way of introduction, in chapter 2, Moses reveals the power of the Creator. Not only does he bring the creation into being, but he rules over his creation sovereignly and yet beneficently. Notice his sovereignty as it's indicated to us in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Man was the crown of creation, but subject to God. And it is as if God underlines this fact by, on the one hand, giving him all the garden to eat of, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Brothers and sisters, whatever the intellectual challenges we might face as we come to this passage, let's do one thing at least. And I believe everything else will fall into place. Let's let God be God. That is so necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ in holding firm to the faith of our forefathers, to let God be God. And it is so necessary that if we are going to encourage men and women outside the church to worship God, that we do not dumb him down to their levels, but rather by the power of the preached gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we bring people to understand that God is God, Yahweh Elohim. So we come this morning to Genesis 3 and we see man's response to the benevolent overtures of God. And this chapter, as you well know, is critical to the subsequent development of God's relations to man. Note four features of Genesis 3. First of all, in the first five verses, the challenging of God. Very soon after creation, many scholars and theologians think it was the same day, rebellion breaks out against God's authority. Now Moses bypasses the revolt of Satan in the unseen realm. Why is that the case? Well, you see, he's not writing a philosophical textbook which contains all the solutions to the questions we've ever had. Our situation by nature is far more dire than that. God doesn't answer the questions that we have merely to satisfy our curiosity. Brothers and sisters, we need to come back to this understanding of Scripture that first and foremost, it is a rescue manual. One day we shall receive all the answers to the questions we have. But right now in a fallen world, the only answers God gives us are to the most pertinent questions that we have. Namely, how did man get into the situation in which he finds himself? And how is man, by the grace of our God, going to get out of it? And so Moses leaves behind the philosophical questions about the origin of evil, and he comes right to the point. A rebellion broke out. Well, notice first of all the source of the challenge. It was from the serpent, verse 1. The serpent is seen here as the instrument of Satan. Indeed, that's how the rest of Scripture portrays the serpent. Remember, if you will, the words of Revelation 12, verse 9, where the devil is described as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Of this fallen angel, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes, "No sooner was he a sinner than he was a Satan, no sooner a traitor than a tempter, enraged against God and his glory and envious of man and his happiness." Well, we see here something of the cunning of Satan. He accommodates to the situation of man, the harmony between the domestic order in Eden. And so, in whatever way he did it, he becomes connected with the serpent, and it's through the serpent that he begins to connect with Eve. It seems also here that Moses is accommodating to his language to the church in its infancy, the church for whom he's writing, when he says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan, when he fell, he lost his innocence, but he never lost his intelligence. We do Satan and ourselves a great injustice when we treat him as if he is some fool. He is not. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And here we see through the serpent some of those devices. There's the source of the challenge then, but there's also the intent of the challenge. He purposes to destroy God's design by bringing down his crown of creation. We also fool ourselves when we think to ourselves, well, you see, Satan caught us at our point of weakness. It seems to me quite consistent through the Scriptures that Satan seeks to meddle with the lives of God's people, not by attacking them at their point of weakness, but such is his strength, by attacking them at his point of strength, at their point of strength. And so he approaches Eve. Well, she was, according to the Apostle Peter, the weaker vessel. And yet, it was through Eve that the serpent was best likely to make headway with Adam. And he comes to her when she is alone. Notice thirdly here the means of this challenge. The second half of verse 1, he begins by casting doubt on God's word. In verse 4, he blatantly contradicts God. And then he masks this contradiction by shading the truth. He tells Adam and Eve that they would be able to distinguish between good and evil, and he portrays that to them as a good thing, when in reality it was to be a bad thing, because up until now they could not distinguish between good and evil because they had no experience of evil. He shades the truth. It is clear then in these opening verses of chapter 3 that Satan's is what we call the proximate responsibility for the fall. He is encircling Eve, Adam's point of strength, his helper. And it is through Eve that he brings Adam down. Matthew Henry again has described the promises of Satan here as the baits with which he covers the hook. You fishermen know, don't you, all about bait? That underneath the worm or whatever the bait, there is the peril of the hook. The fish latches onto the bait, unsuspecting the hook that drags them out of the water to death. And this is what Satan is doing here. He challenges God. Well, notice, secondly, the ignoring of God. If Satan's was the proximate responsibility, Eve's was the immediate responsibility. Notice a number of factors here. Verses 2 and 3, she knew the command of God. And she repeats it back to Satan, thereby knocking from under her every sort of excuse she could come up with. Notice, secondly, she had free will. She was created holy. She could decide for good. She was not bound to sin as we are in a post-fall scenario. Thirdly, she kept converse with the serpent. Despite the harmony of Eden's order, she should have been alert to his words that right from the get-go, as we say, he was intent to undermine Yahweh Elohim, the creator and sustainer of creation. In the words of John Calvin, the faith she had in the Word of God was the best guardian of her heart. And yet she hung around this serpent long enough to allow Satan through the serpent to sow doubt against the Word of God. As one writer has put it, doubt is the father of sin and skepticism the mother of transgression, all transgression. Fourthly, she softens the divine threat of punishment. Notice verse 3 here. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. In other words, she says to the serpent, Satan working through the serpent, you know, if I eat of this tree, there's a possibility I might die. But that was not what God had said. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, God had said, if you take of the tree, you surely will die. And so she begins to dumb down or to soften the word of God as she hangs around this serpent through whom Satan works. Fifthly, she rationalizes her disobedience. Notice how she puts it. The tree, verse 6, was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree desirable to make one wise. And so what happens? She sees, she takes, she eats, she gives to Adam. And the result is found in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Brothers and sisters, we do not sit in judgment upon Adam and Eve. We are all condemned in Adam and Eve. And we, like them, are slow to learn obedience. Notice what John Calvin says. The true rule of obedience is that we, being content with a bare command, should persuade ourselves that whatever he enjoins is just and righteous. But whoever desires to be wise beyond measure, him will Satan, seeing he has cast off all reverence for God, immediately precipitate into open rebellion. Brothers and sisters, whatever is going on in your life and in mine, let us be satisfied with the bare command of God and not seek to flirt with the evil one, not seek to dally with sin, not seek to dumb down what God has surely said,
by saying, well, it may happen. Sin may have its consequences when God has said it certainly will have its consequences. Let us not find ourselves seeing and taking and eating. Thirdly, notice verse 8 through 13, the approach of God. We learn something here of its manifestation. Moses records God's approach in what we call anthropomorphic terms. Anthropomorphism, and an anthropomorphism is in the form of man. Note verse 8 here, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" In other words, human attributes are connected here by Moses to God. It's as if God is coming crunching through the forest. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the voice of the Lord God, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, all indicative of a new distinction between the omnipresence of God, the presence of God everywhere, which Adam, in a sense of perfection, would have been conscious of constantly, living in communion with God. But now, for the first time in the history of the world, there enters this distinction between the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is present everywhere, and the notion of his felt presence, meaning there are times, many times, when we do not feel God to be present because of sin present in our lives, which grieves the Spirit of God, so that there seems to be a disconnect between the omnipresence of God on the one hand and that felt sense of communion with God on the other. But what these verses bring to our mind is that when we know the felt presence of God, when God approaches us in this fallen world, it isn't necessarily so for the case of mercy. It can be on account of judgment. And so we find something of the significance of the approach of God here. Notice how Moses puts it. God was walking in the cool of the day. Oh, we praise God that he didn't rush to judgment. He simply walked to judgment. Judgment is what the scripture calls God's strange work. He walked in the cool of the day, meaning that he came to Adam and Eve either at sunrise, leaving Adam to stew in his sense of sin overnight, or he came to him in the evening. But literally what Moses says is he came to him in the wind of the day, ruach being the same word for wind and spirit, underlining, it seems, this anthropomorphic language here, for what is really going on is God by his Spirit bringing conviction of sin to bear upon the mind and the heart of Adam and Eve. And as the Spirit does his convicting work, this conviction comes powerfully to him in the form of four questions. Where are you? Verse 9. Who told you you were naked? Verse 11. Have you eaten of the forbidden tree? Verse 11. What is it that you have done? Let me say to you this morning, if you are wanting to know something of the presence of God, and if you have never known something of the presence of God, and you have never been in fellowship with the presence of God, when God approaches you, he will come by his Spirit, and he will invade your conscience, and he will ask you question after question after question, not because he doesn't know the answers, but because he wants to bring you to that point at which alone he dispenses his mercy upon what we call conviction of sin. And we see this conviction here in the response of Adam and Eve. Thirdly, verse 8, notice the activation of their conscience. Conscience cannot work in a vacuum. It needs the law of God. And the law of God had been broken. They had the law of God written on their heart, but it was focused distinctly on the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they seek to rectify their consciences, which have been awakened. They, in a futile manner, sew together fig leaves. And yet they are realizing the words of Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" And so when they are found out by God hiding in the midst of the trees, they begin to justify themselves. Adam blames Eve, "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat and I ate." And Eve in turn goes on to blame the serpent. This, to my mind, is one of the evidences of the reality, the authenticity of this creation account, because I see myself in this account, and you probably see yourself. And so fourthly, and we're not going to stop with this today, the judgment of God, verses 14 through 24. God pronounces judgment. We will return to this part for our communion service next Sunday, Lord willing. He pronounces judgment in three phases. Notice the order of the judgment corresponds to the involvement of the parties. First of all, verse 14, he speaks to the serpent. Then verse 16, he speaks to the woman. He says that her pain would correspond to the pleasure that she had sought outside the will of God. And her subjection to her husband would correspond to the pride that she had exhibited in rising up against God and seeking to influence her husband. Notice what we find in verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." It seems that that verse is located there precisely to indicate that she was now subject to her husband. And although it is one of the distortions of biblical teaching for husbands to dominate their wives, we ought nevertheless to maintain that wives are to be subject to their husbands. Are, in the words of the apostle, to call them Lord with a small L. Precisely as an outworking of what happened here. We do not countenance the dominance of husbands over their wives. But we do not countenance either the lack of submissiveness of wives to their husbands. And so thirdly, God speaks to the man, verses 17 and 18. Interestingly here, I hope I'm not misreading the text, but not specifically to him. But God speaks to him as head of humanity, and so he curses the ground. And while man was predominant in the tilling of the ground, at that stage at least, it was also something that reflected upon women. And of course, death reflects upon us all. God's pronouncement upon the eating of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil came true. Well, we conclude this morning with this quote. Since we read that a fall so dreadful took place in paradise, what shall we do on the dunghill? Well, brother and sister, let's come to God. Let's confess our sins afresh. But I want to speak to you if you have spent your life to date hiding from God. You need to begin to ask, where can I go from your spirit? Can I make my bed in hell? For lo, you are there. Can I fly to the far corners of the earth? For lo, you are there. No, cease hiding from God. As we pray, God approaches you by his powerful spirit and begins to invade your conscience, asking you questions that you cannot answer. We pray that you will stop ceasing to quench your qualms of conscience, but instead of running from God, will run to God, because as Adam and Eve found, although God put them out of the garden, he was nevertheless gracious to them. They had ceased to hide from God in some pathetic manner, sewing fig leaves together. But God makes them garments. The first slaying of an animal, a precursor to the sacrificial system, which in itself was a precursor to the one sacrifice for sin that was to come. The once and for all death of our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in his body the punishment that we deserve so that we can go free. If you return to God, you will find him to be gracious. Let me close with this Welsh hymn. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Savior righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. Come to God this day. Come to him through Jesus Christ. And you'll find this God, as ever so holy and as just as he is, also to be merciful and kind. The God who first created us for fellowship with himself. And the God who in Jesus Christ opens out his arms wide to receive returning Adams and Eves back to himself. Come to God and know this rich salvation, full and free. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you receive sinful men and women back to yourself, that we need not hide from you. And we pray that any today, knowing the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that instead of running from this experience and seeking to quench the work of the Holy Spirit, would instead run to you through Jesus Christ, your Son and the Savior of all who call upon you. So bless your word with saving power today, and may there be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth, as your kingdom is enlarged. Make it so, we pray, for your glory. Amen.